I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10. As Terry mentioned, tonight's service is an unusual one in that we're gathering with brothers and sisters from other churches. But I also have a very, very personal interest in you being here tonight. There is so much confusion regarding what true worship is. And there's plenty of people sharing their own preferences, sharing their own opinions about that. And I'm speaking Christianity at large, but we as a body of believers are not immune from that as well. So I'm particularly burdened that you gather tonight. The address that I have prepared from 2 Samuel 6 is something that I trust will be just very, very helpful and sobering to each of us, because that is what we are called to be. When you were called to come to Christ, you were called to be a worshiper of God. It is not something that we can take or leave, but we must understand all that that really involves. The text this morning is verse 26 through verse 31. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. This is a difficult text. This is not a text that if I was just picking any text in the Bible to preach on, I would naturally go to this one. It is a tough text, but it is a necessary one. Because though our King is good, He is not tame. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge His people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Lord Jesus, I recognize that apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God in our midst right now, that we will either blow off this text as something that is too harsh and unacceptable to our sophisticated minds, or we with harsh and judgmental spirits will be excited that something like this is being hammered on for the sake of other people. And I pray that you will help us to reject both of those sinful responses, but instead hear your word anew and fresh. and even the warnings of it for our own soul's sake. Help us even right now to be able to, in this message, block out other distractions and hear from you. And I pray, Spirit of God, you will help me to faithfully communicate this truth that you directed and ordained to be recorded. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The winds of revival were sweeping through New England. 37-year-old Jonathan Edwards was at the center of it. On Sunday, July 8, 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut, Jonathan Edwards ascended to the pulpit of the Congregational Church and preached what has become his most famous or infamous sermon entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That sermon is still read by many in a literature class during their junior year in high school. And for many, it's assumed that it was delivered by an angry, pulpit-pounding, calloused, frustrated, controlling, fire-breathing, head-steaming, brimstone-spitting preacher. And it's just not the case. Jonathan Edwards was anything but that. He was actually a very warm-hearted, very, very tender man. When he was just barely 20 years of age, he met a young girl by the name of Sarah Pierpont. We still have his Greek grammar text, and in the front cover of it, he wrote about Sarah. And this is what he said, that she is of wonderful sweetness and calmness and universal benevolence of mind, especially after this great God has manifested himself to her. She will sometimes go about from place to place, singing sweetly, and seems to be always full of joy and pleasure, and no one knows for what. She loves to be alone, walking in the fields and groves, and seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her. Probably ought to tell you that Sarah was 13 years old at the time. But you don't write like that unless you are a bit of a romantic. And John was clearly that. He and Sarah were married 4 years later. And one day his path was crossed with that of a young missionary who was in obscurity at the time. A young single missionary of 28 years of age was seeking to minister to the Native Americans in that region, and his name was David Brainerd. When David came down with tuberculosis and was succumbing to that, it was the Edwards family that brought in this young man. And they ministered to him and took care of him in the final weeks of his life. It was Jonathan's 17-year-old daughter, Jerusha, who served as a nurse to him with such devotion that she most likely contracted the disease at that time because of the proximity that she had to David. And she died 5 months after David did. You read in Jonathan Edwards' writings of the grief of the death of his daughter. And yet, when you read all of his stuff together, here's what you see. This is a man who is absolutely intoxicated with the glory of God. He is often overwhelmed just as he tries to consider God's enjoyment of God. Words like glory, joy, pleasure, greatness, grace are sprinkled all throughout his writings. Perhaps better than any pastor theologian that has ever graced this land. perhaps better than any since Calvin. He understood the joy and delight that God enjoys as God. This joy and delight and God's desire to share that with us is what drives the gospel. But there's another aspect to it. There's another side of the coin. You see, to spurn the gospel, to reject God's grace, is to bring the severest of condemnation upon one's soul. And that is what Edwards was warning about in this sermon that he preached as a guest speaker that morning in Enfield, Connecticut. But how do you reconcile his great tenderness, his warmth, his romantic sensitivities, his profound joy, his poetic and lyrical descriptions of nature, and some of his sermons in which he is unrelenting in his warnings of the judgments of God upon the unrepentant? Edward saw that the glory of God was the center of all things. Everything that God did, He did as an expression of His glory. And this God, who is indescribable in beauty, is also absolutely perfect in holiness. And for Edwards, there was no tension between the two. Because the beauty, the indescribable beauty of the grace of God is seen in the sinless, sacrificial death of Christ for our sins. And the terrifying wrath of God is seen being poured out upon Christ, who on the cross was treated as if He had committed every sin that you and I have committed. And there on the cross, both the grace and the wrath of God are brought together at once in the person and work of Christ. And the gospel of this God, for His true believers, goes to unfathomable heights. That we have all of eternity to explore and enjoy and continually be amazed at. But the gospel of this God also involves judgments for those who reject Him. It goes to unspeakable depths. And Edwards sought to capture both. And I tell you that not only because some of you are juniors in high school who will be studying that sermon this year in class and you need to understand all of his life. But I say that more importantly because that glory and that warning is all over the book of Hebrews. In fact, the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was based on a text from Deuteronomy 32 that is quoted here in this paragraph that we just read this morning. In fact, that last phrase in verse 31 sounds a lot like the famous sermon. But just as that sermon did not capture the entire emphases of Jonathan Edwards' life and ministry, this text does not capture the entire message of the book of Hebrews. But it is an important part of it. This text is a warning. And this warning is real. It is strong. And it is desperately needed. But this warning comes at the beginning of a new section here in Hebrews. A section in which there is a major emphasis upon perseverance and faith. In other words, God is serious about your perseverance. God is serious about your faith. This is no game. The stakes are very high. And this book was written to some believers who were ethnically Jewish, but who were living in Rome. And because They had accepted Christ as the Messiah. They were by their own people viewed as being traitors. And because they were also Jewish, and because they were not idol worshipers, and they would not accept Caesar as Lord, but they accepted Jesus and proclaimed Jesus as Lord, they also were enduring great persecution at the hands of the Romans. So here is this small group of people, this band of believers who were discouraged. And in this letter, the author of Hebrews shows them over and over and over the multi-layered excellencies of Christ. And even if you have to lay down your very life for Him, it is worth it. So in view of what Christ has done, and in view of what you have in Christ, in view of your identity, in view of your inheritance, press on, pilgrim, and don't turn back. The encouragement is so clear. Christ is worth it. But there's another side. There's the warning side. Yes, Christ is worth it. But if you reject Christ, you have just rejected the very Son of God. You have just rejected the one and only Savior. You have just rejected the one that God has installed as King. And if you're going to spit in someone's eye, it is advisable not to do that to God. You know what I mean? And this God, who is glorious in His grace, is also terrifying in His wrath. You see, if we spurn His mercy, we will invite, we will receive His righteous wrath. And God is serious about His mercy. He doesn't play games with His grace. And so what we see in this text is that if you reject the gospel, then number one, there is no solution for your sin. When you look at verse 26, you see how it begins with, "For if we..." And that "we" in verse 26 is connected to the "us" in verse 24. I appreciate and understand how the writer here is admonishing himself. It's a warning he's writing even to himself, acknowledging, "I'm not above this. I am vulnerable to some of the circumstances of life. And there are times in which my own heart, it seems, would become cold and bitter. And I've got to preach to myself as well." He's warning himself like everybody else. And this admonishment reveals just how serious the commands are of verses 24 and 25 that we looked at last week. That if we neglect gathering together for worship and we neglect our times of instruction and fellowship, we're simply revealing that, you know what, there's other priorities that we have. There are other things that we consider to be more precious and important than God's Word and God's people. And the person who does that is diminishing the true value of the gospel and is discounting God's call upon our lives. That person, if he really believes that, is heading toward disaster, because while he has heard the gospel and he understands the claims of the gospel and understands the implications of the gospel, if he dismisses that, he is choosing not to surrender to the gospel. That's serious. If we go on sinning deliberately, it refers to those who willfully, intentionally, and with planning choose to reject the gospel. It's the person who sits down and premeditates, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to arrange to sin at this time." Some of you may have already planned out your week. And in that week, you have planned out a meeting because of an adulterous relationship that you are pursuing. You need to hear this text. Maybe some of you have planned out your week, and there's something that you have intended to do. You know that it is wrong. And right now you want to do more than anything but stick your fingers in your ears because you believe that you are entitled to this sin, that it will get you what you want. It's something that you deserve. You believe that is something that is necessary for you. You need to hear this warning. Because after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that means that the one who deliberately rejects God's authority in his life is referring to that person who has understood, who has even professed to be a follower of Christ, but who has said, I'm still going to go my own way. Now, beloved, this isn't real complicated, because a person who claims to be a follower of Christ demonstrates the validity of that claim by doing what? Following Christ. And so when a person who has professed to be a follower of Christ turns his back on Christ, turns his back on the Word of God, the author of Hebrews is simply pointing out the obvious. You cannot have Christ's salvation when you reject Christ. And who is Christ? King. Which means his word is law. And the person who tries to dissect Christ and split him apart and say, okay, I'm going to take the Savior part, but I'm going to reject the King part. Can't do it. He's one and the same. Let's say a guy who professes to be a believer comes up to you and says, I'm divorcing my wife. You're taken back a bit. You've known this guy for a while, and you say, why? And he says, because I'm not happy. She's driving me crazy. And I've come to realize we shouldn't have gotten married in the first place. And then you say, well, what does God's word say about that? As you should. To which he replies that, you know, I've come to the conclusion that since God loves me, he wants me to be happy. And being married to this woman has made me very unhappy. So it must be all right with God for me to get a divorce. See, it's right here in the 11th commandment. Above all things, thou shalt be happy, no matter what. Have you ever heard that? I hear that all the time. And so you show the person from the Scripture that what they are proposing to do is in direct disobedience to God. And after you cut through all of the maze and all of the confusion of their excuses and their convoluted reasoning, it all comes down to this, and it isn't complicated. Are you going to obey the clear law of God, the clear word of Christ on this matter or not? And have you ever had a person just look at you and say, well, I know that's your interpretation of it. No, it's not an interpretation. It's black and white. It's right there. Oh, I know that's how you see it. How do you see it? Did you flunk grammar? Sorry. Okay. But then they will say, well, and this is serious, I'll take my chances. And that response reveals that this person is not following Christ. Which may indicate that the person is not a follower of Christ and never has been. And that this situation is only revealing that. Of course, down the road, this person may repent of this, which would indicate that they were a follower of Christ and who was straying from God, but God never let them go and brought them back. But at this very moment, you don't know which one's which. And so if we love that person, we're going to warn that person. We're not going to say, well, whatever makes you happy. No, we're going to warn that person about the consequences of the sinful decision. And this decision may be an indicator that they've never truly trusted Christ as Savior and King. And if they reject Christ as Savior and King, there is no other hope of redemption. There's no salvation apart from Christ. There is no hope outside of Him. Now we need to be careful. Because some people do really stupid things. Really sinfully stupid things. And it may be out of weakness. It may be out of ignorance. It may be in the midst of a struggle. It may be just at a time of just immense discouragement. And we need to encourage and admonish and not give up on them. And there are times of leanness that come upon our lives. And spiritual growth comes in fits and starts. However, what this text is speaking of is not that. This is referring to those who know the truth, but faced with the truth, who walk away from the truth and will not live under the implications of the truth, as evidenced by no desire for the things of God. If you reject the Savior, there's no salvation. But what is left is terrifying. And that's the part of the story that's often left out. If you reject the gospel, number two, there is a greater expectation of judgment. You see that in these three verses, 27, 28, and 29. They are just one phrase after another that just layers. It's been a heavy text to study this week. Now, here's the bottom line, beloved. Everyone deals with God no matter what. He's creator. He's sovereign. He's ruler forever and ever. He is ruler and will not and cannot ever be dethroned. And you will either deal with Him as Savior, and I pray you do, or you will deal with Him as judge. But either way, you will deal with Him. His salvation is phenomenal. And like anything that is precious, He treasures and values and esteems the salvation that He offers to us through Christ. God loves His Son Christ. God loves the salvation that Christ has purchased for us by His life and death and resurrection. God revels in the salvation plan because He is so serious about His mercy and intentional in His plan to redeem and reclaim ruined sinners. And Christ came to this earth looking and showing up, as Nathan said earlier, as the exact replica of the Father. So when people who know what Christ has done, know what Christ has claimed, know His promises, and in His face say, I'll take my chances. After all, you know, I just don't do real well with authority figures anyway. Look at these warnings. There's no longer no sacrifice for sins, but there's a fearful, verse 27, there's a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This word fearful is more than just a feeling. It is a word that has the idea of pointing to something specifically. That is the occasion, the cause of terror. And that word expectation speaks of the certainty and the inevitability of that terror. And the reality of that terror is reflected in the last phrase of verse 27 that speaks of God's fury of fire that will consume the adversaries, which I take that is not only a reference to hell, but particularly since this book was written to the Hebrews, I believe their minds would have immediately gone back to Numbers 16 as they knew of the story of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, which illustrates for us the severity of God's judgment. He's serious. And then in verses 28 and 29, the author of Hebrews uses what's called an a fortiori argument. It's an argument that goes from the lesser to the greater. It's if God is this severe in the Mosaic law in the first covenant, how much greater is he going to be if you reject the second covenant? And people who reject the second covenant are rejecting Christ himself. That is, they have spurned, verse 29, the Son of God. They have profaned the blood of the covenant. They've outraged the Spirit of grace. The language is severe because the judgment is severe. But why is this judgment of God so... Why is God so severe about this? I thought God's job was just to forgive everybody no matter what. Well, the language is severe because the stakes are so high. I was reminded of that this week. I was talking with a guy who had an acquaintance in the Naval Academy in Annapolis. And he told me, I think I have this right, that after your second year at the academy, you're given a chance to get out without any consequences or penalty. If you realize, you know what, I'm just not really cut out for this, you can quit at that point. But if you choose to stay, then the Navy owns you. You're theirs. And there's a code of conduct to which you are committing yourself, and there's no exceptions. None. And if you violate that code of conduct from that point on, then you will be dismissed, and you will then be given the bill for your education. And this guy I was talking to knew a guy who was in that situation, and he was at a party and he smoked a joint. Just one. That's all he did. Nobody told on him. Nobody found out. But his conscience would not let him rest. So he confessed to his superiors what he had done. And true to their word, they dismissed him. And he received a bill from the federal government for well over $100,000. And we hear that. We go, oh, man. Couldn't they give the guy a break? I mean, he confessed. No one ever knew. He didn't have to say. But the stakes are too high. Your trust in the officers has to be so high because we as a nation are trusting the lives of these seamen and women into their hands. The stakes are so high. So they set the standard high. It sounds severe, not because it is severe, but because we have tried to create a world where God is soft, where there's no consequences for our action. And when God draws a line and says, don't step over that line, we step over the line and we say, he can't be serious about that. After all my parents ever do is yell. They never enforce the laws. And the church really never takes any command seriously, does it? Because they're too afraid of offending people and making people uncomfortable. And these three phrases here in verse 29 speak of heightening gravity of the consequences of rejecting the gospel. One who hears and understands the gospel and knowingly rejects its implications is an apostate. That is, he has deliberately turned away from believing in Christ and his gospel. This one is described as one who has spurned the Son of God. And think of the implications of that. This is one who treats Christ with utter contempt by refusing to treasure what Christ has done. Now, he may not come out and say that. He may sing the songs. He may say, no, I love Jesus. But the decisions of his life reflect that he's refusing to treasure what Christ has done. Now I want you to go with me in your mind to the Garden of Gethsemane. I want you to see Christ there in the garden as He faces the cup of God's just wrath for our sins. I want you to watch Him as He prays with trembling in anticipation of being credited with all of our sin, and in that moment bearing all of our guilt upon Himself. I want you to hear Him as He cries out to the Father about being forsaken, because He was in that very hour when He went to the cross, He was receiving the wrath of God upon Himself so that we would never have to face the just judgment for our sins. Look at how He was despised and rejected and cursed and condemned and beaten and mocked and died alone for you. Now, to walk away from that, to look at that, blow it off, and to treat that as being insignificant is the ultimate definition of a fool. You walk away. You don't hurt God. Like He needs you to complete Himself. He doesn't need us. That's what's so incredible about His grace. You are the one who needs God. And here's the amazing part of it. He sent Christ to pay for your sins so you wouldn't have to face His wrath, so that you could be forgiven and declared righteous and be at home with Him and be complete with Him forever and ever. Don't walk away from that. There is no sin in this world that is worth that. The one who knows that, who considers that, finds it too much of a cost to follow Christ is an apostate who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. That's a second phrase. It's a phrase that obviously refers to the death of Christ as established in the new covenant. Just as the first covenant, the Old Testament, is what sanctified, what set apart the nation of Israel as God's people, the new covenant is what sets apart God's people now. What's profanity? Profanity is the use of words that refer normally to something that is very special, something that's very sacred, or something that is very seriously. And it's using those special, sacred, or serious words in a very degraded way. So, to profane something is to take that which is holy and to treat it as if it's common. To profane something is to take that which God treasures and treat it as if it is garbage. To profane the new covenant means to treat the gospel with disdain, with irrelevance. That's why this is so personal to God. When a person does that, it outrages the spirit of grace. That's that third phrase. Well, and yet we think in our American cultural Christianity that grace means I can do whatever I want to do and God won't really care. Well, obviously not. If the spirit of grace can be outraged, what's that mean? It means God's serious about His mercy. And the apostate has offended and insulted the gracious Spirit of God. And when you take these phrases together, it's very clear that the author of Hebrews is simply saying that those who reject Christ can expect something that is more severe than capital punishment. And what could be worse than that? Hell. If you reject the gospel, number three, there's no doubt about God's judgment. Toward the end of his life, Moses wrote a song. Wrote a song for the children of Israel, because people haven't changed. we remember songs so much better than we remember sermons. And so he wrote the song for the second generation. That is, for those who were actually going into the promised land, in contrast to those who's for the last 40 years had filled graves from Egypt to the Jordan River because of their rebellion. And this song is Deuteronomy 32. And in that song, he's pleading with the people to remember and don't be like those. With that first generation, God finally said, enough is enough. You've just heard and heard and heard and seen and seen, and you have continued to rebel against me. Therefore, you will die in the wilderness. You will not enter my rest. You'll not enter the land. And God is serious about his mercy. And in that song in Deuteronomy 32, it's full of warnings, one of which Jonathan Edwards preached on, two of which are repeated here in verse 30. This would have particular meaning to the Hebrews to whom this letter was written, don't you think? For we know him who said, and here's a direct quote, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Do you know what that means? It means there are no exceptions. It means that God is serious about his mercy. It means that the Lord will judge his people. And there are those who have claimed to be believers whose lives are a mockery to the gospel. And it is very discouraging to the rest of you who are still pulling the ropes. But God will judge those. And in that day, he will vindicate your faithfulness. In that day, we will have nothing but pity for those whose unfaithfulness has been the occasion of so much hurt. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, beloved, that is not the whole thrust of Hebrews. And this was not a sermon that I was excited to preach. I am much more, humanly speaking, excited about preaching verses 32 through 39. However, it is so necessary for us. It is certainly part of what we have to hear. God's joy is seen in your discovery of his mercy. But you and I can't discover his mercy unless we see it against the backdrop of his just and righteous wrath, because he is serious about his mercy. And beloved, this lion of the tribe of Judah, oh, he's a good lion, but he is not tame. And it seems that whenever I preach a sermon like this, that there are some who have a very sensitive conscience and who are so concerned that they are an apostate, when in reality, it's the people who hear this without any concern, who blow it off, who excuse their own sin, who don't take the call to following Christ seriously. They are the ones who need to really come to grips with this. But if you are here and there is fear in your heart, there is concern in your soul about where you stand before God, and the Spirit of God has been pleased to grip your heart today, I encourage you with a confident zeal. Run to Christ. Rest on Christ. This warning is for those who refuse to do that. But those of you who come to Christ and trust in Him alone, His mercy and His grace is sufficient to hold you and keep you forever and ever. And He is serious about His mercy. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, if You never warned us, then it would be easy for us to come to the conclusion that You really don't take Your promises and Your word to be all that serious. And we are a people who have banked our very lives upon You. And we believe that You are serious about Your promises. And so it is hard yet good for us to be reminded of how serious You are about them. Yet, Father, I know there's a heaviness of this text because of its implications upon our lives and upon the lives of people that we care and love about. So as we pray for them, Lord, we also pray for ourselves. Will You be pleased to help us every single day to treasure Christ? And never let go. In whose name we pray.